We turn open in our Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. We'll be serving communion in a little bit here, so we'll look forward to that time at the Lord's table also. As we begin this morning, would you please pray with me, and then we'll look into God's Word together. Heavenly Father, thank you for a new day together, that we can be here, that we can worship you, we can be gathered together for that purpose now. Thank you for the privilege we have not only to sing your praises and to lift our requests and to give our offerings and all the aspects of worship that come into this service, but now also to turn our attention to the Word of God, to hear from you, Lord, as you speak to us by your Spirit through your Word. We pray that you will be honored in it. We ask that you would help us to understand the things we learn about and to apply them appropriately to each life and heart for your glory and honor, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a Peanuts cartoon that has Linus watching television, and as he's watching, Lucy barges in and to the room, and she commands Linus, change the channel. Which Linus responds to her, well, why should I change the channel? What makes you think you can barge in here and tell me what to do? She says, you see these five fingers? Well, when they're separate, they're nothing. But when I clench them together like this, they form a weapon that is terrible to behold. Which Linus responds, what channel do you want? And then he looks at his fingers as he turns away from Lucy and says, why can't you guys get organized like that? You know, unity is a real precious and necessary thing in any group if you're going to accomplish a purpose. Apparently, there's a former pastor, Eric Daniel Harris, of the Kentucky Missionary Baptist Church in Saline County, Arkansas. He confessed to the August 1996 arson that burned down the church building that he was the pastor of. He confessed to it. And apparently, he told the federal prosecutor it was because, quote, there was a division among the church members, and they needed a project to unify them, end quote. He set one wall on fire, hoping just to burn the one wall, and the whole church went up in flames. Well, that's a pretty extreme example of doing something to try to cultivate unity in a church. But nonetheless, we understand the importance. And as we return to Joshua chapter 1 this morning, we see the importance of this principle for the nation of Israel. Their unity was vital. Last week, we began to consider Joshua's command. Two aspects, that is, of Joshua's command that will help us realize the application of some principles for the church today. And if you have your bulletin, I invite you to take that out if you haven't done so yet. And there's an outline on the back cover for you to follow along with where you'll see that. These two themes that we started to look at last time. Again, two aspects of Joshua's command so that you'll recognize their application to the local church for today. Two important principles, and I'm going to add a third one today, I think need to be drawn out of this passage for the church today. And we'll look at those as we begin again to look at, once again, at the command that Joshua gives to the officers and then to the 2.5 tribes. Please stand with me, though, if you would. Let me reread these verses again. We're returning again to Joshua 1. We're looking at verses 10 to 18. Verses 10 through 18. We read here, in these verses, then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God has given you to possess it. To the Reubenites and to the Gadites and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but you shall cross over before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them until the Lord gives your brothers rest as he gives you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. They answered Joshua, saying, "All that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." You may be seated. Now, you may recall in verses 1 through 9, which we already studied, the Lord has clearly spoken to Joshua to acknowledge, to make him the leader, to affirm him as the new leader of the nation. He is to lead the nation of Israel religiously and politically and especially militarily as they cross over the Jordan to take possession of the promised land. However, the question remains, will the nation follow him? Will the nation follow him? After all, they've been following Moses these past 40 years. Moses is now dead. 30 days later, now Joshua is rising up. Will they follow him? And what must Joshua do next? And the answer is really illustrated in these verses, verses 10 to 18. Here we find him command the officers of the people what they need to do in verses 10 to 11. And then in verse 12, he turns his attention to the 2.5 tribes of Israel. And remember, they have already inherited their land on the east side of the Jordan River. Israel is about to cross into the west side where they're going to have to do a lot more battle to gain possession of that land. And so Joshua has to also address the 2.5 tribes and make sure they're on board, that they're going to cross over and help their brothers fight. And so the first aspect of his command we looked at last time is that it must be communicated. Verses 10 to 15, it must be communicated. The command he essentially gives the officers is prepare for war. Prepare provisions and we're going to cross this Jordan. Two characteristics of this command we considered were first that the command is clear and second that the command is consistent. It is clear because the plan is recalled there in verse 11, namely to cross the Jordan. The Lord had commanded Joshua to do that in verse 2, and Joshua needs to lead the people to do that. He commands his officers to command the people. And of course, that involved preparing provisions. Furthermore, the purpose is restated there in verse 11. The purpose is clear. They are going in to possess the land. This is the land that God had promised to Abraham and again to the patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob and so forth. And Moses had communicated this. They need to go in and possess the land. And then one more reason the command is clear is the personnel who must fight are clearly recognized there in verse 12. Now, all of Israel is going in, but the 2.5 tribes, again, need to be reminded of their commitment. They must fight with their brothers. And so verses 12 to 15 are really devoted to that part, to their being completely involved in this military campaign. Also, notice the command is consistent. It is the same command Moses had already given to the 2.5 tribes. He had already made this agreement with them. And so the command of Moses is remembered there in verse 13. Joshua reminds them, remember the word which Moses, a servant of the Lord, commanded you. Remember what he's commanded you. The concern of Moses for the tribes is also reiterated in verses 14 to 15. And it recalls Deuteronomy 3, verses 18 to 20, where Moses gave them this command. And actually, he reminded them of what had already been arranged before in Numbers 32. But Deuteronomy 3, 18 to 20, again, let me just remind you, Moses speaking to them, to the 2.5 tribes, says, "Then I commanded you at that time, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess it. All you valiant men shall cross over armed before your brothers, the sons of Israel. But your wives and your little ones and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in your cities which I have given you, until the Lord gives rest to your fellow countrymen as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God will give them beyond the Jordan. Then you may return every man to his possession which I have given you." This was the arrangement. It was the original command was given in Numbers 32, and Moses was reiterating that in his final sermon there in Deuteronomy. Joshua now effectively repeats those verses in verses 14 and 15. He recalls the concern for their households. That is, for their wives, for their children, for their livestock, that they will be settled and safe on the east side of the Jordan River, the side of their inheritance. But he also, notice, reiterates the concern Moses had for their brothers. They must fight with their brothers. In fact, they must pass over before their brothers. They're going to be the first part of the invasion into the land. This was the arrangement that had been made, and now it was time to fulfill it. And look at verse 15, because it picks up on a really crucial theme of Joshua, an important theme, with the word rest. You see that there in verse 15? Until the Lord gives your brothers rest as He gives you. This is an important theme. Think about the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2. What did God do when He was done with creation? He rested from His works. Or you think about the Sabbath day, for which if you violated it, was the death penalty. It was a day of rest. Here this word has reference to subduing the land and to living in it, free from the threat of enemies. It necessarily includes the land having rest from war. So this theme kind of runs at different parts of Joshua. They must go in, they must conquer the land, defeat their enemies, and enjoy the rest that God has promised them. For believers in Christ today, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, picks up on this theme. And our rest is speaking of our eternal inheritance. That if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have eternal rest you've entered into. It is the hope we have for our dear brothers that have passed on recently, that we've taught that we're having those services for next weekend. It is the hope that every one of us has, if we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, to enter into God's rest. Now, this is a military setting. Last week I made a comment about the military in light of the combat setting of these verses before us. Especially, you look at 14b in particular, it states, "But you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them." I mean, battle array, it pictures Israel lining up, ready for battle, all decked out, weapons, shields, everything ready to go as they cross over to engage in this battle. And I want to clarify something that I said last week, because I spoke about those who have been in combat, in American military combat, compared to those who sat on a base and did nothing for 4 years. And I want to just clarify that I did not mean by that at all that they are not actively serving our country, that if you don't get deployed into hot zones in combat, that you're not serving the country. Obviously, those men and women are. They are necessary for protecting the homeland and bases all over the world, and they're serving our country, and we are certainly thankful for that. However, in the context, I was making the point here that those who never face combat, I was comparing those with those that have. In the camaraderie that develops between soldiers that are in war and actually face a death-threatening situation, imminent danger, they develop a stronger bond with one another because of that, because of the fighting. Many of those on bases throughout our country and even around the world are never deployed, so they never have the opportunity to be in that setting where they are under fire, literally. So I just wanted to clarify what I meant by that. And then furthermore, in closing, I spoke about the past 100 years, how we've enjoyed great security and safety and peace as a nation and prosperity, that we haven't had to face any military operation. And of course, I was saying that, and I want to again make this clear, I was saying that from a civilian standpoint. Most of us in here have probably never had to face war personally, where you had to fire the weapons at the enemy to kill them. There might be one or two of you in here that have, but most of us have not. I've known several men, however, who did have to fight in such operations, that were in the line of fire. And we recognize that hundreds of thousands of American military soldiers have died over the past 100 years. Even more have been wounded. And yet, hundreds of millions of U.S. citizens have enjoyed the benefits of this powerful nation. and all the freedom we enjoy as Americans. And we have therefore never had to experience the kind of war that we're studying in Joshua. In fact, I looked up a Wikipedia article on this just to look a little further into it, called United States Military Casualties of War, because I wanted just to double check on the last 100 years. And I did the math on the casualties over the past 100 years or so, and the numbers are significant. They remind us that for millions of American families over the past 100 years, they have had to deal with the horrific realities of war. For example, during that time, there's been over 625,000 U.S. deaths and over 1,174,000 wounded. The vast majority, not surprisingly, have come from the four major wars of the first half of the 20th century, in the middle of the 20th century. Of course, World War I, World War II, Korean War, and Vietnam. In those four wars combined, there's been 616,640 deaths and 1,120,285 wounded. Of course, every single life matters, but the point is still, for most of us, we've enjoyed most of our life, if not our entire life, in great peace and prosperity, not having to personally face the atrocities of war. And that's a blessing. It's a blessing from the Lord. We pray it continues. But this was not the case for Joshua. This was not the case for Israel. They were going into a land that was hostile. They were going to invade it. They were going to have to fight and kill and take land, just as in those previous wars and in some modern day wars as well. And it was from these verses that we derived the principle that God's people must fulfill God's purpose. Again, you have that there in your bulletin. God's people must fulfill God's purpose. And I gave you Romans 8, 28 and 29 and Ephesians 1, 11 to 12. But of course, God's purpose today is that He is glorified through the salvation and conformation of believers into the likeness of Christ. We live as Christians to be conformed into the image of Christ, to become more like Him. That's God's purpose for us. And to the degree that you are becoming more like Christ, then you are fulfilling God's purpose for you. Whether a mother, a father, whether a son, a daughter, a single, it doesn't matter who you are. If you are a believer in Christ and you're being conformed to His image, that's God's primary purpose for you in glorifying Himself. And of course, that means that you are growing in your love for Him, in your love for others, and in your obedience to Christ, and exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit. It means that your desires for the things of Christ and your devotion of time and treasure and talents is all for the spread of the gospel and for the growth of His church. As Christians, we are all about the gospel. We're all about exalting Jesus Christ, making Him known. That's what we do. Conformity to Christ means that you're willing to change with the Spirit's help, changing those habits and patterns of life that are out of line with Scripture. For some of you, that change may be more obvious. There may be specific sin in your life you need to repent of, that you need to address and change. For others of you, it may be greater usefulness in service to Christ. You need to be more useful. For example, let me ask this. When is the last time that you allowed the Lord to stretch you, to use you outside of your comfort zone, to take a risk, to do something that you maybe are not real comfortable doing? Maybe try a new area of ministry where there is a need. Maybe you thought that you wouldn't be good at it, and yet you're saying, I'm going to try it anyways. When's the last time that happened? When's the last time you said, you know what, I'm going to go out and I'm going to actually try to witness to somebody I've never met before. I'm going to take the stuff I've been learning in the evangelism class and I'm going to actually try to put it into practice because I want to be used of the Lord. When's the last time you went out of your comfort zone? See, the question before you is really a matter of the heart. It's a matter of your heart. Are you fully devoted to fulfilling God's purpose for your life? Knowing that you'll stand before Christ one day, knowing that He has saved you and called you for His purposes, for the spread of His gospel, for the growth of His church, to bring glory and honor to God through your life. Are you still striving to glorify God as much today as you seek to grow in Christ as much today as you did when you were first saved, when you first came to faith in Christ? I hope so. Because this is all a part of fulfilling God's purpose for you. So Joshua's command must be communicated by the officers of the people. But his words recorded in verses 14 to 15 in particular, again, that are summary of Deuteronomy 3 that I just read a little bit ago here, they must be obeyed by the 2.5 tribes. And so there's a second aspect of his command that we want to look at here, and that is his command must be obeyed. And this is where verses 16 to 18 become an encouragement. The 2.5 tribes, again, they're the ones listed in verse 12, the Reubenites, the Gadites, half-tribe of Manasseh. They are now in view. Their responsibility is to respond in obedience to Moses. And that's still waiting confirmation. Joshua doesn't know, are they going to cooperate? But now in verses 16 to 18, they give a twofold response. And it very much provides the affirmative answer that Joshua is looking for. They boldly assert their commitment to the plan and to Joshua himself. Of course, their two responses are representative of all the tribes of Israel. Some commentators believe that verses 16 to 18 is really the response of all 12 tribes. But it seems like it's probably the 2.5 tribes that are responding, but it's certainly the heart of all Israel. Look at those two right responses as we wrap these verses up this morning. First of all, there's the commitment to carry out the plan in verse 16. Notice they answer Joshua saying, all that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. It's a comprehensive response. It's the assurance Joshua needs in moving forward into the promised land. All he commands, and wherever he sends them, they're on board. Wherever the plan calls for, they are prepared to go. Whatever it calls for, they are prepared to do. It's really the only proper response of soldiers, right? In a military setting, you must have complete subjection to the commanding officer to carry out their mission wherever it takes them. That's what soldiers have to do. This is what they agreed to in Numbers 32. We'll look at that a little earlier on Numbers 32, but they've agreed to this. This was the arrangement if you go back to Numbers 32, and now they're voicing their commitment to it. You know, the Apostle Paul illustrates full devotion to the Christian life in similar language with military language. He implores Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. That's how our service to Christ is to be rendered, as a soldier, not entangled with all the daily affairs, but focused on serving our Savior. And I realize we all have daily affairs. We have jobs to go to. We have household matters to attend to. We have hobbies we enjoy. We have family to deal with. We have all that stuff. But nothing should entangle us from serving Christ as a good soldier. When we believe on Him who is Lord, as our Savior, then we have no right to make claims on our life. Only He does. Only He does. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. I know one of our former elders, Harry Wilson, used to always talk about having a new sergeant in charge or something like that, because he was in the Marines for 23 years or however long he was in the Marines for. And so he related to this whole idea of just understanding the orders come from Christ. It comes from Christ. Soldiers have no say over what their mission will be or where they will go, where they will be stationed or deployed or for how long, any of that. They simply need to show up. Everything's about following orders. And so this response from the 2.5 tribes assures Joshua, all that you've commanded, and wherever you send us, we're on board, Joshua. We're with you. We're going to hold to our commitment. Between the years 1870 and 1877, there was a conflict in Europe known as the Franco-Prussian War. And it was a conflict between the French Empire and the Kingdom of Prussia, which Prussia was a confederation of a few countries, parts of present-day Germany, Russia, Poland, and Denmark. That was Prussia. And the war was largely due to the ambitions of Prussia to extend German unification throughout Europe. Well, in September of 1870, the Prussians laid siege to the city of Paris, Paris, France. They captured it. It was a key conquest that eventually led to the French defeat and the establishment of the German Empire. But there's a story that came out of the siege of Paris that comes from the French side of things, and it's told that a French gunner named Pierre Barlot was positioned in the Fort du Mont Valérien in western Paris, and it was during the city siege. And one day he was standing by his gun, and his commanding officer came up to him, and he leveled his glass at the Sèvres Bridge, and he said, "Gunner, do you see the Sèvres Bridge over there?" He said, "Yes, sir." "And that little shanty in a thicket of shrubs to the left?" I see it, sir," said Pierre. He turned pale. The commanding officer said, "Well, it's a nest of Prussians. Destroy it with a shell, my man." "Yes, sir." Pierre turned even more pale. He sighted his artillery deliberately, carefully, and then he fired. "Well hit, my man, well hit," exclaimed his officer. But as the officer looked at Pierre, he saw tears were streaming down his face. He was surprised. "What's the matter, man?" "Pardon me, sir," Pierre said, "but that shanty was my house, and within it was everything I had in the world." See, Pierre followed the orders because he understood that was his commanding officer. It did not matter. It was his own house he had just blown up. Such a story challenges us to reflect upon what kind of soldier am I for Christ? Am I a soldier who is fully devoted to my Savior no matter what He asked me to do? Or am I holding back based on my own concerns? There is a second right response, however, of these men. Notice not only the commitment to carry out the plan, but there's a commitment to Joshua's leadership. Verses 17 to 18 further enforce this. It's vital to establish, since these tribes, again, have already been given their inheritance. They've already received their land on the east side of the Jordan River. The concern is that they will acknowledge and submit to Joshua's leadership. Implicit in their response in this specific is this specific commitment to Joshua. Are they committed to Joshua's leadership? In verse 16, notice, they say, "All that you have commanded us, and wherever you send us." But then they continue in verses 17 to 18, and they make it really clear. They say there, "Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as He was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." Notice again how the focus in these verses is on obedience to Joshua as their new leader. Joshua's in charge. Joshua's in charge. They need to follow him. They even compare him to Moses twice. You see that? I mentioned Moses a couple times. It strengthens their resolve. In a further expression of commitment, they promise death. Death to anyone who rebels against Joshua's command. Rebellion against Joshua, who is the divinely appointed leader, is essentially rebellion against the Lord who put Joshua in charge. And so they recognize this. And while this is the only place in Joshua that this verb is used, it's repeatedly used in Deuteronomy to talk about how the children of Israel had rebelled against Moses. It makes this promise another indication that they're acknowledging the leadership of Joshua. They're accepting that. They will not do what the nation had done at times to Moses. And it leaves Joshua, we really here, with complete assurance that they will follow his leadership, that this military campaign will have the necessary resources and the resources of men and everything they need to accomplish it. But notice how they follow each assertion. they follow with an exhortation to Joshua. They say in verse 17, "Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses." Now that's an interesting statement. There's some disagreement on those words in among the Hebrew commentators. And it seems like it's pretty straightforward. It appears to be a wish or a prayer, something that they are desiring for Joshua. Some, however, understand this because of the language as a condition of their allegiance, that they're saying, only if the Lord is with you are we going to follow you. I don't think that's what's going on. I think it's more likely they're blessing Joshua, they're praying for Joshua, it's a wish for Joshua. It's also kind of been understood in other ways too. One commentator talks about it, he takes it as that only the Lord is going to be with you. Because the way they obeyed Moses wasn't too good. A lot of times they weren't obedient to Moses. And so they're saying that, you know what? Can't count on us, but you can count on the Lord to be with you. But nonetheless, it seems to be an exhortation to Joshua that the Lord will be with you, even as the Lord had already promised Joshua earlier on in the first opening verses. Also in verse 18, be strong and courageous. The very words the Lord had spoken to Joshua a few verses earlier there is again repeated to him here. Such an assurance from the 2.5 tribes then, and I think it is an assurance. I think they're saying, we're on board, Joshua. We're going to keep our end of the deal. It's a confirmation that he was looking for. Knowledge that he would not be facing a challenge to his authority right out of the gate. You know, during President Trump's inauguration, there was much talk about our country's great tradition of the smooth transition of power, the peaceful transition of power from one leader to another, despite the fact that another political party was taking charge of the land. And yet, what a contrast we have seen over the past couple of months compared with Joshua's succession of Moses. The transition of power from President Obama to President Trump is a glaring example of what happens when the leader's authority is not acknowledged and submitted to. And you have massive division in this country as a result. Sharp division among a broad array of Americans. Political uprising from every direction. That's what happens in such a situation. Well, fortunately, that was not the case for Joshua. Even though Israel was a much smaller nation than America is, Joshua did not have to face any of that. In fact, in Joshua chapter 22, verses 1 to 4, it shows that the 2.5 tribes did indeed follow through with their commitment and their plan of Joshua and following Joshua's leadership. It draws attention, however, to another important principle that I want to draw out here for the church today. And again, it's one that we've talked about many times, just because it's part of the New Testament. But that is the principle that God's people must follow God's leaders. God's people must follow God's leaders. As Hebrews 13, verse 17 reminds us, the writer writes there in those verses, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you." This application for believers in the church, then, is as for the leaders and the people of Israel, is just as important. As pastors and elders faithfully communicate God's word and God's direction and biblical principles to the congregation, then you have an obligation to obey those commands. I don't come up here, folks, and make stuff up. I don't talk with Priscilla and say, "What do you think? This is a good idea, Priscilla." Okay, I think I'll go tell him this today. I tell you what God's word says. When Pastor George is teaching the evangelism class, he's not just giving you some good ideas, some pointers that you could take or leave. He's telling you God's word. Or Pastor Andy's talking to our youth. You have an obligation to obey what we say because it's God's word we're giving you. It's God's principles we're giving you. That's what God's word says. I'm not saying I necessarily am, you know, yippee, look at me. I'm just saying this is what it says. But obedience and submission to leadership is not the only aspect of following God's leaders. If you turn back just a little bit there in verse 7 of Hebrews 13, there's another one. Hebrews 13:7 also adds this. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. If the first aspect is following your leader's command, the second is following your leader's example. Now that's a heavy burden on leaders, but it's also a heavy responsibility on you. It's why elders must be well qualified, according to 1 Timothy 3. It's why Paul exhorts Timothy to show himself an example of those who believe. How? Speech, conduct, love, purity. Be an example, Timothy, for the congregation. Peter exhorts the elders to shepherd the flock of God among you, proving to be examples of the flock. Elders are to be those examples. If you cannot look to the spiritual leaders of a local church to be examples of Christ and what you should be becoming, then we've got a problem. Where else do you turn? A third aspect of following your leaders is provided in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Here, with reference to, again, the leaders, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, with reference to those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you appreciate them. And he goes on and says, and esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Following your leaders then requires that you have an esteem for them because of the great work they do. The responsibility to care for your souls. Obedience, imitation, honor. That's all part of following God's leaders. A fourth aspect that might be added here is financial support. Galatians 6:6 exhorts the one who is taught the word to share all good things with the one who teaches him. It's talking about tangible support. And there's other verses on that too. But financial support, when possible, allows the leaders to devote themselves in greater amounts of time to the task of caring for your soul. And so this is an important principle that comes out of this. Of course, all of this only applies to the local church that you're a part of. It's not leaders in other churches. It's just the church you're a part of. And let me just say this in humility. But if you cannot follow your leaders in the church you belong to, if you cannot listen to them and obey them, and listen carefully and consider what they say and esteem them highly in love, and all these things the Bible tells you to do, then there is a problem. And you need to consider what you're going to do. Because there either needs to be a change of God in your heart, or there needs to be a change of God in your leader or leaders. There needs to be a change. And there might need to be some personal conversation to talk about the issues that are a concern to you, especially if the leaders don't know about it, if they're not aware of it. So the need for obedience to your leaders, as we see in this passage in Joshua 1, to communicate God's word and direction for the local church is not to be taken as a suggestion, okay? It's not to be taken as just a good idea, something to argue with, but it's a directive to follow. It's a directive to follow. And yet I ask you this morning, is this how you understand leadership in the church? Some of you might think, you know, I don't want to follow your leadership, George. I think I'm good myself. Then let me ask you, why aren't you an elder? Why don't you become one of the shepherds of the church if you believe you are that spiritually mature? Men, why not? Because you see, this is the issue of leadership in the church. And I say that with love, but with a little bit of passion. It's important. When you disagree, do you feel at liberty to immediately express your disapproval and dissent? There's no death penalty today for doing it, like there was under Joshua here. We're not talking about the death penalty. But there is the divinely sanctioned exercise of church discipline when such dissension becomes a problem. So I exhort you, out of love, in obedience to God's Word, to take this principle to heart. Take it to heart. There's one other principle I want to add as we wrap up, and it ties in with this. It's not on your bulletin. You could jot it down if you want, but it's this principle. And that is the unity of God's people. It's why I opened up with that illustration. There is a unity we see among Joshua and the Israelites here. And it was necessary if they're going to go in and take the promised land. Submission to Joshua as their leader would provide the necessary unity. Unity among the people of God is also mandatory to achieve the purpose for which He has called the church. To evangelize the lost. To help the saints grow. To become all that we want to be as a church. We need unity. Even as Israel was unified in their commitment to take possession of the promised land. In fact, Numbers 32 is very interesting here. Moses had initially excoriated the 2.5 tribes when he first heard how they wanted to stay on their side of the river. He excoriated them because it appeared they were going to abandon their brothers. It appeared that they were going to send incredible discouragement into the whole camp of Israel. And so he calls them a brood of sinful men. In Numbers 32, starting in verse 6, "But Moses said to the sons of Gad and to the sons of Reuben, 'Shall your brothers go to war while you yourselves sit here? Now why are you discouraging the sons of Israel from crossing over into the land which the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up to the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the sons of Israel, so that they did not go into the land which the Lord had given them. So the Lord's anger burned in that day, and He swore, saying, None of the men who came up from Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, for they did not follow me fully. Except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, the son of Nun, for they have followed the Lord fully. So the Lord's anger burned against Israel, and He made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years, until the entire generation of those who had done evil in the sight of the Lord was destroyed. Now behold, you have risen up in your father's place, a brood of sinful men, to add still more to the burning anger of the Lord against Israel. For if you turn away from following Him, He will once more abandon them in the wilderness, and you will destroy all these people.'" That's how Moses initially responded to them. And then they make this agreement, we're going to go across with our brothers and fight. But this was a big deal. Moses saw the problems that would happen if the people were not unified, if the 12 tribes were not unified. Paul clearly expresses his desire for this with the Philippians. Philippians, in the matter of their unity, he writes to them in that letter in chapter 2, and he says to them, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." We must be unified. We must be together in our purpose and in what we're doing. Again, in Hebrews, these exhortations are so clear. Hebrews 3, 13 and 14 says, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assistance firm until the end." One of the blessings that we can rejoice in about Bob and Byron and their home going is that they were faithful to the end. They didn't abandon Christ. We kept encouraging them and they kept responding. That's what we're to be about. Hebrews chapter 10 also, verses 23 through 25, remind us of this. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Beloved, we need to encourage one another. I need encouragement. You need encouragement to keep on keeping on in the things of the Lord. It's easy to get disheartened and discouraged and just downcast in this life, is it not? And we need to be here to encourage one another and throughout the week. But how often in the church do we find disharmony? We find disharmony as people refuse to unite in one purpose, in one mind. They don't want to move with the direction the church is going. Maybe the leadership plans to begin some new outreach program or some new attempt at discipling one another or serving the community. And then the next thing you know, someone begins to quietly complain or express contrary views, discourage fellow believers by their negative words or their lack of participation. And the next thing you know, it's dead in the water. That new ministry that had so much hope and energy is dead in the water. Others join in. They agree with them. It can be incredibly discouraging, not only to the leaders, but also to the rest of the church. And even worse than discouragement is it can be detrimental to the spiritual health of the church, because that was a ministry that was going to be so vital. So I ask you this morning, are you united in purpose and in heart with your fellow members of Faith Bible Church, with the leadership of this church? Do you desire to truly grow in Christ as His followers, to reach the lost? And if you say yes, do you seek to help others grow in Christ? Because that's what we're supposed to be about as a church. Confronting their wrong thinking or areas of disobedience to God. As you observe things in people's lives, you just say, oh well, that guy's really blowing it. Not going to say a thing to him. Maybe I'll say something to George if it comes up. Pastor George B. or Pastor George H. But I'm not going to say anything. Beloved, that's not how the church is supposed to work. We're supposed to love each other enough to say something to each other, to care for one another. These are the things that result from a church devoted to the same purpose. You know, A.W. Tozer has written, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. Beloved, as you bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life, truly bow to Him and say, Lord, my life is yours and I will do what you want me to do and I will go where you want me to go and I will be who you want me to be. As you do that, then we will have greater unity in this church, because that's what this church is to be about. But if you go AWOL, and you start going off on your own direction and you reject the Lordship of Christ, there will be problems throughout the whole church. It's so important. And so we see these basic principles. God's people must fulfill God's plan. God's people must obey or submit to God's leaders. And God's people need to be committed to unity. These are important truths that we glean from this as we think about the church for today. And I ask you again, are you committed to these things? Beloved, I trust that you are. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Joshua and what we learn here. And God, we pray. We pray that you will be working in this church for your glory and do what you want to do. We pray that there would be genuine love for one another, that we would truly love one another, and that the leadership of this church would truly be examples of Christ that are worthy of imitation because we follow Christ. That the teaching would be faithful to your word, that we'd be devoted to your plan and your purpose of growing the saints in Christ and evangelizing the lost. Help us, God, to this end, and may we be fully unified in this, we ask. We thank you for what we learn in this passage in Joshua. We thank you for how Israel was together in this first chapter, how they would go into the land and start taking the land. And we just pray that these things would be true for us in terms of the church today, that we'd be devoted to the purpose you have for us as believers in Christ. Thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for His death and resurrection. And we pray if there be any here that have never trusted in Christ for salvation, that even in this day, you would shake in and quicken their hearts and draw them to faith in Christ for salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.